Welcome to a special podcast edition of the Pastoral Resources Program of the Eastern American Diocese, sponsored by the Fund for Assistance to ROCOR. Today's podcast is a lecture by Deacon Mark Barna entitled A Christian Ending, Rediscovering Ancient Christian Burial Customs for the Modern World. This lecture was recorded on October 18, 2016, at a diocesan clergy retreat in St. Mary of Egypt Church in Atlanta, Georgia.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory to Jesus Christ. Your Eminence, Your Grace, Reverend Fathers, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, I bring you greetings from Holy Ascension Church, the holy city of Charleston, South Carolina, and Father John Parker. And I thank you very much for the invitation. It was a very unexpected honor. It's an honor to be here with you. I'm sorry Elizabeth couldn't be here. Her business calendar is made months in advance, and it's very hard for her to change it. Being a middle-aged, mid-level bureaucrat, it's a little easier for me to move things around. Forgive me if I look a little ragged. I live in Charleston, but I'm coming to you directly from the mountains of North Carolina. We had a four-day camping trip up in Hot Springs, North Carolina. It's an annual event. We had over 100 Orthodox Christians from churches from Kentucky to Virginia to Florida, all over the South, get together every year. And we get to worship in the great outdoors and fellowship. These are not nicotine stains on my fingers. I thought it would be a good idea to teach my grandson where his favorite walnuts come from, and I've been scrubbing my hands furiously ever since. We're used to doing workshops for churches. We help them establish elder care ministries and funeral ministries. I'm much less accustomed to giving speeches, particularly to clergy. Even in our all-day workshops, I often end up leaving something out. You know, you can talk for 8 hours and then you walk away going, oh, I forgot to say this, I forgot to say that. So if you don't mind, let me say right now, we have a website. Our website is achristianending.com. We also have a podcast on Ancient Faith Radio, also called A Christian Ending. And it basically has our entire workshop on Ancient Faith Radio. So you can go there and choose an episode and listen to it at your leisure. I've also brought a few copies of our book. They're in the room in the next building, if anyone's interested. And I'd like to leave plenty of time for questions and answers. It's hard for a Southern boy to talk fast, so I better get started. My mother died at our home early one spring afternoon. This was unusual because most people who die of natural causes die at 3 a.m. She'd lived with us for 7 years. Pardon me. This always happens. The last 5 years she was bedridden with Alzheimer's and she couldn't speak. A broken hip put her in her bed. My dad also lived with us for 3 of those years with Parkinson's disease until he died of cancer. Elizabeth's dad, Frank, was there for 5 of those years. He had Alzheimer's and a broken hip, and he was bedridden for the last year of his life. When Mom died, we immediately called Father John and began reading the Psalms by her bedside. Father John and Matushka Jeanette arrived and took over reading while Elizabeth and I did what we'd done so many times before. We washed her hair and her entire body right there in her bed. We gave her a manicure and a pedicure. We trimmed her nose hair and her ear hair. Then we took the extra step of anointing her from head to toe with a special fragrant olive oil mixture that we make ourselves. Next, we dressed her in one of her Sunday dresses. Then Father John and I lifted her and carried her into the front room where her casket was waiting. We placed her in it and continued reading the Psalms. Elizabeth and I handled the paperwork. Hospice came and supplied a death certificate. We filled in the blanks. Then I took it to the County Department of Vital Records. They recorded it, made copies for me, and issued a burial, transport, and removal permit. I returned to our home, and there we held vigil that night. In the morning, our sons rented a cargo van and came to the house. We loaded their grandmother into the van and took her to the church where we had the traditional Orthodox funeral service. Then we carried her back to the van and in caravan to St. Mary and Martha Monastery, 2 hours away. We buried her in the monastery cemetery, filling the grave ourselves. It was a very intimate, personal, and loving way to care for a departed loved one. Once you've buried a parishioner in this way, you'll never want to turn them over to a professional again. I've done it both ways, and I can assure you that this is much more meaningful, and it's the way that I would like to go. In the past 10 years, we've buried dozens of people in this way. Our grown sons helped prepare three of their grandparents for burial. And that's when I realized that by this act, they were showing the greatest possible honor to their grandparents. Now, death is the subject most avoided and even denied in Western society, particularly in America. On the one hand, our schizophrenic society worships death in movies, TV, and video games. And on the other hand, most Americans don't think about it and certainly don't plan for their own death. Most people act as if they'll never die. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all going to die. Now, that may sound a little strange and unnecessary statement, but I've learned that one of the first steps in talking to people about death is to help them realize that they're going to die. No one gets out alive. No matter how young, how strong, how rich and powerful, or how good-looking they are, they can't beg, borrow, buy, or steal another heartbeat. No matter how hard I try, I can't force my heart to beat one more time. Unless you happen to be an Orthodox Christian, the thought simply may never occur to you. Every breath we take is a gift from God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's only one heartbeat away. St. Paul likens life to a race, but he didn't mention that the job ain't finished until the paperwork's done. So please, brothers and sisters, get your paperwork together. Elizabeth and I have been dealing with this a long time now, and I know many of you have been too. We can tell you stories about just how wrong things can go if you don't plan ahead and leave instructions for your estate and for your funeral. It can cause strife in the family. It will cause additional unnecessary stress for your loved ones at the worst possible time, and it can cost your family money if you don't take care of it now. Now, I was recently told the story of a young man whose home was foreclosed because of a simple misunderstanding as to who was to make the payments after the estate was settled. Now, I'm sure anyone who's been a priest for any length of time can tell the same stories. And still, I'll bet a good number of you don't have your paperwork together. Don't think that because you're clergy, you're immune. Get your paperwork together and encourage your parishioners to do the same. Now, if you're interested in this part of our presentation, we can talk about that more in the question and answers. But this, to me, is the most important thing. I mention it always at the very beginning and at the end because it's caused so many problems for so many people. Please forgive me. I'm a simple man, and I tend to simplify things as much as possible so that I can understand them. I'm not a funeral director. I'm neither a scholar nor a theologian. And here I am surrounded by them. I'm just a guy who didn't want to be embalmed. So I won't presume to talk to you about life or that God is the source of all life or that what we know about life is really what we know about God or that what we know about God is that God is love. I don't have to explain to you what a powerful creative force love is, or that it's out of God's love that all creation came into being, or that man was created to be the pinnacle of creation, or that, had we chosen to, we could have lived forever in an ultimately intimate relationship with God in love. You already know that God didn't threaten Adam and Eve with death if they disobeyed. He simply warned them of what would happen. I don't have to tell you that God didn't create death. Man did. It wasn't created by God, and therefore, by definition, death is not natural. It's not what God intended for us. It's what we choose when we choose to put ourselves and our material desires before that ultimately intimate relationship with God in love. And I don't have to tell you that if God is life and death is not natural, then the only true death is separation from God. Even after Adam and Eve were separated from God, expelled from paradise, physical death didn't exist until much later when Cain killed his brother Abel. You guys are the scholars, so I don't have to tell you that separation from God is exactly how death is described in the Old Testament. Hades was a place of utter oblivion, a place of dust, of deep darkness, separation from God. This was the true power of death, the power to separate man from God. Now, I know a little bit about love. You guys are pastors, so I know you know a whole lot more. One thing I know is that total separation from the beloved is simply unbearable. One of the worst things for any of us is to be separated from those we love. God, the love, goes looking. Love leaves no stone unturned seeking the beloved. Love will do anything. He'll climb the highest mountain. He'll cross deserts and oceans. He'll sacrifice himself. He'll break down the very gates of hell. He'll destroy death itself. Love doesn't rest until the return of the beloved. But I have to ask myself, why did he go to all this trouble? Why didn't he just start over? And you know better than I that love doesn't work that way. No matter what happens with your child, you don't give them back, do you? God is love. He couldn't turn his back on his lost beloved. We were deceived and separated from his love, and he could not let that stand. Love doesn't run away. Love doesn't start over. Love pursues the beloved to the end to rescue and save his bride. God moved heaven and placed it in the virgin's womb, and he destroyed hell to save his beloved bride, his creation, from death. By his passion, death, and resurrection, Christ trampled down death and made it no longer the last great enemy. But the restoration and entrance into the life of blessedness in the presence of God for which mankind was originally intended. But that wasn't enough for God. God would accept nothing less than total victory. After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ ascended bodily to heaven, returning his humanity back to the Father to be seated at his right hand. In essence, he returned us, our humanity, with him to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He moved heaven and earth. We have been restored to the potential of that ultimately intimate relationship with God, but we have also been raised even higher to be seated at his right hand. Saint John of Damascus said, "That which had fallen to a place to which there was no place farther to fall has been raised to a place where there is nowhere higher to rise." But you already know all that. Let me ask you this. Does anyone know how many iPhones have been sold? Apple sold over 590 million iPhones, and they're all the same. And you know, in our mass-produced consumer society, it's hard sometimes for me to really understand that the fact that I'm unique. Anthropologists estimate that about 100 billion people have lived on Earth, and yet there's not another you. You, my friend, are beloved of God. You're unique in the universe. All he did for you. Death is no longer anything to be feared. It's no longer an abyss of utter separation from God. For us, death, real death, separation from God, no longer exists. Into the realm of darkness, a great light has shone, and there's no darkness anymore. As Orthodox Christians, this is what we should be shouting from the rooftops and on the street corners. Can you imagine how different the world would be if everyone understood that they are beloved of God? Imagine how different our churches would be. My dad died at 84 in the hospital from pneumonia, a complication of his radiation therapy. He was an Orthodox Christian all his life until about the last decade or so. A very bad situation with a bad priest drove him from the church. On the day he died, I sat with him and tried to get him to return to the church to make his confession and receive communion. And I said, "Dad, God is a loving father. He'll forgive anything. All you have to do is ask." And he said, "No one ever told me that." 84 years, an Orthodox Christian, and no one ever told him he was beloved of God. Now, this may sound controversial, but what the heck? Contrary to what your parents taught you, and contrary to what we try to teach our children, you are the center of the universe. That's how important you are to God. For God, each and every one of us is the center of the universe. You are uniquely created for an infinitely intimate relationship with God in love. You are baptized, anointed with holy chrism, and nourished with His own body and His own blood. All this is done to you, the whole person, body and soul. But you already know all that. And thank goodness I don't have to go over all that with you guys. And that's not what I came here to talk about anyway. So why does it matter how we dispose of human remains? Each person is infinitely valuable to God. The person or personhood isn't found in the soul and it isn't found in the body. It's the unique combination, the unity of body and soul. We're one person, body and soul. The soul must be wrenched from the body at death. The body fights with all its might for every breath. We're hardwired that way. This is what makes our physical death so difficult. St. Isaac the Syrian says that our body and soul are so closely linked in our person that the judgment can't even take place until after the resurrection, when body and soul are reunited. We're judged for what we do, and all that we have done has been in our body. The breaking of this complete union of body and soul, wrenching it apart, is unnatural. It's not part of God's plan for us. But we die, not like those with no hope, because we know we will be raised again with Him, our bodies perfected, no longer subject to damage and disease. This is the ultimate truth. This is the essence of the Christian message. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. What more needs to be said? We're saved from the final terrifying enemy, death. Christ is risen. So if God didn't create death, then it's clear He didn't create sickness and suffering either. When sin sent shockwaves cascading through the cosmos, man's frail, fleshly body became subject to all the maladies we're aware of today. Everything from indigestion to cancer, from sadness to madness. The only true death is separation from God. You can be alive and healthy, vigorous, successful, and be truly dead. Or you can be old and sick and dying and truly alive in Christ. Illness and suffering are not evil in and of themselves. The only real evil is sin. Inasmuch as illness and suffering can lead us back to repentance and reliance upon God, then illness and suffering can be to our spiritual benefit. In Christ, suffering is not removed, it's transformed into victory. The final defeat itself becomes the final victory, an entrance into the kingdom. And this is the only true victory. This is the only true, real, and permanent healing. Illness, like death, is not natural. It's a negation of God's natural order and therefore is evil and must be resisted. We must resist it with all the resources available to us, both medical and spiritual. In Christ, suffering and death are no longer a terrible, painful ending, but a spiritual path back to the source of life, life more abundantly. If all this is true, if we believe it, and we say we do, then why in the world would we treat our earthly body with anything other than the utmost respect and reverence? We are the body of Christ, and if we are, we should treat our body as if it were His body. And when we wrote our book, we just assumed that all Orthodox Christians understand that we don't cremate, so we didn't spend much time on the subject. If we'd known the real scope of the cremation problem, we'd have spent much more ink on it. Cremation is becoming so popular now that we must address it directly. It's phenomenal. It's infecting even our Orthodox population. I understand that in Washington State now, the cremation rate is 70 to 80%. This is a growing problem, and we must deal with it directly. Orthodox Christians do not cremate. Our bodies are not a waste product to be incinerated, dissolved, or just thrown on the dung heap. Our bodies are an integral part of who we are, of our personhood. Able-bodied, strong, athletic, or disabled, like my friend with spina bifida. Intellectually gifted or not, each and every one of us is a unique union of body and soul, one creature, with a body handcrafted by God for our salvation. Cremation is a violent act done to a child of God. Pacemakers and any other battery-powered devices must be removed before incineration or they'll explode. The body's put into a cardboard box and put into the furnace. The burners are lit and the temperature is raised to between 1400 to 2100 degrees Fahrenheit. The burners are pointed directly on the body, not just heating it, but burning it like a blowtorch. This speeds the process, and time is money. This is maintained for up to 4 hours. Cremation requires a considerable amount of fuel, and it's not as environmentally friendly as people would like to believe. But that's not all. Most people don't realize that bones don't burn. So what you're left with after hours of hellish temperatures is some ash and about 4 pounds of dehydrated, collapsed skeleton. In order for the crematory to hand you an urn of ash, they have to place the bones into a supersized high-speed blender that crushes the bones to fine sandy granules. If any of your parishioners are considering cremation, you might want to have them look at the videos of the process on YouTube. Most people consider cremation primarily because of price. It can be cheaper than a fully professional directed funeral. But I promise you, my mother's funeral cost much less. If your people are really concerned about the cost, we can show you how to provide a beautiful, complete, and meaningful Orthodox funeral for free, or very nearly free. Cremation is a prideful choice. In the end, we decide what happens with our body, not God. After a lifetime of prayer, fasting, humility, and service, it makes no sense to make our last act on earth an act of pride. On the other end of the spectrum, there's chemical embalming. Where cremation treats the body like waste, embalming turns it into an idol. It's a very pagan concept. As you know, the ancient Egyptians embalmed in an attempt to preserve the body for use in the afterlife. Well, we know better. We know that our resurrected bodies will be the same, but perfected. Why would I want this same old broken body when I can have a perfect one? Modern chemical embalming is not only a form of pagan idol worship, it's simply a lie. No matter what you've heard, modern chemical embalming can only preserve a body at room temperature for 3 to 4 days. The process of cell decomposition and putrefaction occur from the inside out. The chemicals used can only delay the process. Neither they nor the best stainless steel casket laid in a concrete vault can prevent the decay of the human body. Only God can do that. Modern embalming is even more violent than cremation. The eyes and mouth are sewn shut or closed with material similar to barbed wire. Tubes are inserted into main blood vessels so the blood can be pumped out of the body and down the drain while red-colored embalming fluid is pumped in. A long metal tube called a trocar is inserted near the navel and used to puncture all the organs to release their blood so that they can be sucked out and washed into the sewer. Bodily orifices are plugged with plastic screw-like devices. Then the cosmetics are applied. The whole package is dressed and placed in an overpriced box and put on display. The whole process is very disrespectful to a child of God. Chemical embalming was invented during the war between the states as a means to return Yankee officers from the field to their home for burial. In this short 150 years or so, it's become the traditional American form of funeral preparation. And yet, chemical embalming has been obsolete for about 100 years. Around the turn of the 20th century, refrigeration was invented, and refrigeration made chemical embalming obsolete. But embalming was already entrenched in the growing funeral industry. Embalming is what made the funeral industry necessary. And it's the one thing, it's the only part of the funeral process that the average person can't do. You have to have a license to embalm. Anyone can refrigerate. OSHA lists about 260 chemicals that embalmers need to be protected against. Those chemicals eventually end up in the ground and in the shallow water table. Embalming is not an ecologically sound practice, no matter how environmentally friendly the embalmers say their chemicals are. The average funeral in America will cost around $5,000 to $10,000. And my father-in-law, bless his heart, paid $10,000 for his casket alone. He made his own funeral arrangements just as he was slipping toward dementia, and the funeral director took full advantage of his condition. If embalming and cremation weren't enough, there's a host of funeral craziness out there and more coming. You can have your coffin emblazoned with the logo of your favorite sports team. Some folks are advocating having your body dissolved by heated alkaline chemicals and then just flushed into the sewer in a process called alkaline hydrolysis. But you still have the problem of the bones. The big thing that's the rage all today in the funeral industry is the funeral tableau. You can be embalmed and set up as if prepared by a taxidermist at your kitchen table, say, with a cigarette in one hand and a beer in the other, for your wake and for your funeral. Or you could have them seat you on your motorcycle or in your car. All of these have been done. Anything is possible, and the crazier the better, it seems. Those who choose cremation can have their ashes mixed in concrete to make reef balls to help build offshore reefs. Or they can have their ashes made into cultured diamond for their family to cherish in a ring or a necklace. I was surprised when I found out it's perfectly legal for families and churches to conduct their own funerals without embalming, and even without a licensed funeral director. We're so conditioned to think that there's a law against everything that we really just don't think about it. I know I didn't. And of course, the industry is more than happy to continue the myth. I'm sure some of you have a very good working relationship with your local funeral director. We do in our town, now that they know what we're about. And we went really easy on them in our book. Let's see if any of these statements sound familiar to you. Funeral directors will tell you that the law says you have to hire a licensed funeral director. That's a lie. You have to be embalmed. That's a lie. If you're not embalmed, you have to be buried within 24 hours. That's a lie. If you're not embalmed, you can't have an open casket. That's a lie. If you're not embalmed, you have to be buried in a concrete vault. That's a lie. You can't transport a body across state lines without a license. That's a lie. You can't bury someone outside of a dedicated public cemetery. That's a lie. You can't transport an unembalmed body on a commercial airliner. That's a lie. They'll tell you that a dead body is a danger to the public health and can only be handled by professionals, and that's just nonsense. Most bodies of people who die of natural causes are safer than when they were alive. This is even true of people who die of communicable disease. And it's really just common sense. Just think of the body as a container. When a person is ill, they breathe, they sneeze, they cough, their nose runs, the container leaks. When they die, all those things stop. The body, the container, holds whatever may have been inside, and unless the container is breached, unless it's opened, the contents remain inside. Washing and anointing a dead body does nothing to violate the integrity of the container. It all stays inside. And except in the case of the most extreme diseases, like Ebola, natural burial is usually safer than cremation and vastly safer than chemical embalming. Embalming does great violence to the body and even releases body fluids into the sanitation system. But we're asked to believe that it's safer than taking a closed container and placing it into the ground where a slow process of decay will naturally eliminate and release any contaminants into the soil and sand, which act as a natural filter. My point is this. Your people can have a truly beautiful, simple, completely Orthodox Christian funeral just the way they want it. It's perfectly legal, and it's inexpensive. There are no federal laws restricting your ability to perform your own church-directed funeral. There are some regulations meant to curb the abuses of professionals, but there are none that apply to private citizens. There are only 9 states that require any participation of a professional funeral director. But my favorite bit of lobbying was done by the funeral directors in New Jersey. In their state, you can do a funeral yourself. The funeral director doesn't have to do anything, but you still have to pay him just to be there. Their law says that a professional funeral director must be present at the funeral, and that's all. If you've helped a parishioner to plan a funeral, you would understand the impact of the basic services fee. This is what it will cost to get him just to stand there. In Charleston, it's about $1,500. In Dallas, Texas, it's $4,000. I don't know what it is in Atlanta, and I don't know what it is in New Jersey, but it's real money. In 41 states, families and churches are free to conduct their own funerals with or without the assistance of a licensed funeral director. And why not? Death is as common as birth, and burial is nearly as common. Human beings have been burying our own dead since the beginning, and it's cheap. The only expense at my mother's funeral was $500 to dig a hole. Now, that was outrageous, but it sure beat $10,000. The money we saved made a very generous donation to the monastery, and a similar amount went to our church. When we performed our first church-directed funeral, we paid $700 for a coffin only because it was an emergency and we didn't have one in stock. That was the only expense. We dug the hole ourselves. On that day, as we were leaving the Medical University morgue, the day of our first burial, the morgue director asked me into his office to sign the death certificate. He said, "Mr. Barna, we've had Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists in here. You're the first Christians." St. John Chrysostom and St. Basil the Great, among many others, will tell you that a Christian funeral should be simple, humble, and dignified. St. John railed against his flock for ostentatious shows of wealth and mourning at their funerals. He strongly criticized them for burying expensive clothes and jewelry in the ground when they could have been better used to feed the poor, which would build mansions in heaven for the deceased. $10,000 can buy a lot of bread. In our parish, when someone dies, we automatically assume the church family will take care of everything. That doesn't mean that we have to. It just means that after 10 years, this is our default position. There are many ways that we work with professional funeral directors, if that's what the family wants, to get the family exactly what they want. And we never discuss money. We provide all of our services absolutely free of charge. If the family feels grateful, they're welcome to make a memorial donation to the church. And believe me, they are very grateful. You might say that the beauty of Holy Ascension Church is due in no small part to our ability to perform our own funerals. Families, both Orthodox and non-Orthodox, are so impressed and amazed at the love that this simple act shows for their loved one. We're receiving thanks even today for funerals that we did years ago. It's not unusual for us to receive memorial donations of $10,000. The seed money for the frescoes in the apse was from a memorial donation. The recently finished Pantocrator icon in the dome was a memorial donation. It was the seed money to finish the entire dome. The Koros chandelier in the center of the church. The Analogian icon and the Analogian stand. Icons on the iconostasis. And our largest bell. These were all memorial donations. You're welcome to look at these when we're through here. But much more significant beyond the donations is the impact on the people. We've received at least one convert just from a funeral we did for a non-member. We had one of our matriarchs died several years ago, and she had three daughters. She lived with one of those daughters for 17 years. I knew these ladies. I'd known them for a long time and would never have expected that these three women would want to put their hands on a dead body and prepare a body for burial. But they insisted on accompanying us to the morgue. We went down and were prepared. She died in the Medical University Hospital, so she was in the Medical University morgue. We went down there, and we got all robed up for universal precautions and went in. We said our preparatory prayers, and I went to the table to begin preparing Millie, and Suzanne says, "We've got this. You tell us what to do." And those ladies still thank us today just for the opportunity. They tell us that if it hadn't been for that, they would not have had the opportunity for this final service to their mother. A very good friend of ours died. He died around midnight one night. And before that, he was sick for a while, and I'm sitting at home one evening, and the phone rings, and this young lady on the other end says, "Is this Deacon Mark?" I said, "Yes." It's unusual for me to get phone calls like that. "Yes." She said, "My grandfather is," we knew him as Peter, his legal name was Thomas, and she said, "Granddad said, when I die, call Deacon Mark. He knows what to do." What does that mean? So I proceeded to tell her exactly what it meant, took her through the process on the phone. She said, "Well, thank you very much." When he died, we went down to the MUSC morgue. That's a long story that we can talk about later, how he ended up in the MUSC morgue. So we went to the morgue, and we were standing out in the alley, waiting for the team to get there. Father John and I, and I think one other person, and these two young people walk up. And they said, "Are you Deacon Mark?" "Yes." "Mom and Dad sent us down here. What are we going to do?" So I explained to them what we're going to do. Now, anytime we have family members or we have any new people who are coming for the first time to either observe or to participate, I like to meet them outside the room. It can be a shock seeing a dead body for the first time if you've never done that. And I'm the kind of person, I don't like surprises. I like to go investigate myself and find out what we're getting into, particularly if we're going to a new place. So I arrive early, I check it out, I come back out, we meet outside. And I always tell them, imagine you have been called to greet the king. What are you going to do? You're going to take a bath. You're going to wash your hair. You're going to you're going to do your nails. You're going to do everything that you normally would do to prepare to greet an important person. You're probably even going to put on some fragrance. You're going to put on your best clothes. Well, that's what we're going to do for your grandfather. We're going to prepare him to greet the king. We had a beloved parishioner who died, and he was a subdeacon. He'd been ill for a long time, was really dearly beloved, particularly of the young people. And as usual, he died at 3 a.m. So we got the call. Father John got the call, I got the call, and we, at 3 a.m., we headed out to the house to prepare his body for burial. When we got there, at 3 a.m., perhaps 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the morning, there was at least 20 people there, maybe more, who wanted to participate in preparing him for burial. And here's a very important piece of information that I learned that night. Limit the number of people in the room to 5, no more than 5. Now, here's another very important piece of information to remember. It only takes 2 people to prepare a body for burial. 3 if you have a reader. So if you're sitting there thinking, "Oh, my people will never go for this," or anything like that, you only need 2 of them. And I know in our church we have several medical professionals who are, I wouldn't say eager, but are more than willing to participate and have told us so. To this date, we don't really have an organized funeral ministry. It's me, my wife, Father John, and anyone else who wants to come along. But it's important, it is important to limit the number of people in the room. Now, you would have never thought that, I'll bet, that you would have to beat people off with a stick from coming to prepare a dead body. But we had so many people in the room, Father and I had to step back and say, what are we going to do? We had to have a little conference. We had to organize them. We had to say, okay, no more than 5 in the room at a time. You, this group over here, you take turns reading, and then these people over here will show you what to do. You can help us this and that, but no more than 5 in the room at a time. It's just crazy any more than that. Then there was Olga, our matriarch of our parish, who died at 94. I was in a class somewhere at the time, and I was out of the state, actually, and not able to return, which really disappointed me because Olga was dearly beloved. But it worked out really, really well because this was the first time we had an all-female burial team, preparation team. It was my wife, Matushka Jeanette, and her daughter. And they prepared Olga in the usual way. It's a very simple thing. It's a 45-minute process. If you have ever washed and diapered a baby, you can do this. It's a very simple thing to do, but it is so powerful. So they did it, and her daughter, after it was done, said, I wasn't there, I can't quote exactly. It was such a profound experience for her. She said, "My sister was not able to be here. She's arriving from California tomorrow. Do you think we could do this again?" Seriously. I wouldn't know what to say. You know, they had to talk with Father and talked with our bishop and said, it's no dishonor to Olga to have her daughter there to do this again. So, go ahead. So they went back the next day and they did it again for the other sister. And again, they can't stop thanking us. It's that powerful a thing, particularly for Americans who are not used to this. You know, my daughter-in-law is from Volgograd. She's from Russia. And she came, they're married, and she found out that her in-laws had written a book. So naturally, she wanted to read the book, which was very nice. She read the book. She comes back and she says, "Very nice, but what's the big deal? This is what we do all the time." But for Americans, it's literally mind-blowing, and it's such a powerful, simple service. When I say service, I don't mean in the liturgical sense, you understand. It's a service that we do for the departed. If you are interested in what I'm saying, and you think you might like to do this, the last person you want to ask is who? A professional funeral director. If you have questions, if you need some advice, the last person you want to ask is a professional funeral director. They lie to our monastics. They lie to people all the time. I'm sorry. We went really easy on them in the book, but it's been years since we wrote it. We've been dealing with them for many years, and we have been lied to. I can tell you so many stories at every turn. The most important thing you need to do to get started, really, is to know the law. Whatever state you're from, just about every state in the Union now has their complete law library on the internet, and you can search it yourselves. Talk to the local coroners in your county, in multiple counties. It's important, if you have parishioners in more than one county, that someone, I'm not saying you take this on yourself, find someone who's interested who will help you with the research and will pick up the phone and call the coroners and say, okay, this is what we do. What's your protocol? How do you approach these things? And it's very easy to tell them, we're just like the Jews and Muslims. They understand that. You tell them we're Orthodox Christians, they don't have a clue. But tell them it's just like Jews and Muslims, that they can understand. Also, talk to the hospital morgues, wherever in your area, wherever you think this may happen. And if you have a parishioner who's in the hospital in dire condition and you think they may be about to pass, then they should have the papers that we're going to talk about in a little bit. They should have a copy at the hospital, and you should be talking with you. Or your team leader should be talking with the hospital administration, the nurses' station, the doctors, to let them know, this is what we do. What is your protocol? How do you approach this? And how can we make this work and fit together? A good group to hit their website is the Funeral Consumers Alliance. There's a lot of great information on there that pertains to your state. Now, they're purely secular, so there's a lot of information on there about cremation. You can just ignore all that. You need to have your estate and funeral planning paperwork. There are copies of the forms that you need are in the back of our book. But just last year, the OCA decided. Has anyone in here seen the Roman Catholic Five Wishes? If you have people in the medical field in your parish, they have seen it. It's circulating through all of the hospitals in America. It's called Five Wishes. And many people have shown it to me. Well, some people in the OCA read it and said, well, this is interesting. What they did was they tried to take your end-of-life paperwork and make it non-threatening so people would actually do the work and would actually fill it out. It was a great idea, but there were some things in there that were not orthodox. So they said, well, let's take this and rework it and make it orthodox. So who'd they call? And I took it to my attorney. He looked at it and called me and said, Mark, it's interesting, but do you realize this is completely unenforceable? And I said, no, I didn't know that. So that, making a long story short, we had to completely redo everything. And instead of being one short pamphlet with little, I wish you would do this, I wish you would do that, I wish you would do this, wishes are unenforceable. Directives are enforceable. You must use directive language in legal papers if you want to force someone to do something. You can't say, I wish you would do this, because you know what a wish is worth. So we ended up with two pamphlets. There are some of these are also in the room over there with the book, and I hope you'll take a look at them. We did a good job. We really did. The first one is called A Gift for My Loved Ones, and that's exactly what it is. It's a real gift that you give to your loved ones because you've told them everything that needs to be done. And what this includes, the first one is a healthcare power of attorney. We've designed these to where they should be legal in all 50 states. The formality of signature is the main thing, and this should be legal in all 50 states. If you know an attorney, you can just have them read it and say, what do you think? Is this good? Then again, they may want to rewrite it for you and charge you a bundle of money. I don't know. So the first thing is your health care power of attorney. I think most people know what a power of attorney is. This is a power of attorney for health care. This is where you name someone to make decisions for you if you are not capable of making those decisions for yourself. Okay? To pull the plug, in other words, in dire circumstances. The second form that's in here is a declaration of a desire for a natural death. And this is the one where you tell that person, the person who you just gave power to, this is where you tell them what it is you want them to do. And I think it's very, very well done. It's very simple. It's basically check off, initial here, the way you want things to be. And then the second form is evolved from one which we created ourselves. We created it for the book. It's in the back of the book, but this is another form that is called Another Gift for My Loved Ones. They go together. It's just that if we had put them, it would have been this thick instead of this thick. So that's a little bit imposing. We decided let's make it two. And this one has an advance directive for funeral care, also called death care power of attorney. It's the same thing. You give someone power of attorney to make your funeral arrangements. This is vital, in my estimation, particularly for converts. I've had so many people come up to me and say, Deacon Mark, I know for a fact if I die tomorrow, my family will not allow me to be buried in an Orthodox manner. Where's that form? And we go through it and do it. In the last year or so, more and more states are actually beginning to develop or to adopt a form just like this for an advance directive for funeral care. And it goes through what we tried to do. The reason it's thicker than the other one, we tried to think of just about every contingency and every involvement that there might be in funeral arrangements and turn it into a checkbox. Just check the box. Just check it off. And, of course, you have a list of people to be notified of my death, obituary information, and where my important documents are stored and that kind of thing. We recommend that the original should be stored preferably and probably with the person who has power of attorney, so that they have it and they can use it. We also recommend, if you want to go into this, and I know it's a chore for small churches particularly, we think a copy should be stored at the church. And when a parishioner goes in the hospital in dire straits, a copy should be on file with the hospital so that they know, and it's all very legal, and they know exactly what needs to be done. In addition to that, everyone needs to have a last will and testament. In some cases, it's mostly precautionary. It's for something you forgot. My dad was a consummate planner. He always was ahead of the curve. He planned well ahead. And one of the first things he taught me when I was old enough to understand was, son, always have two people on every bank account. When one person dies, that account automatically transfers into the possession of the other person. The will has nothing to do with that. So if my wife and I always have two people on our accounts, and even to the point where a few years ago, I can't remember exactly why, but Vanguard, the investment bank, we have some accounts with them. For a couple of accounts that we had, they said we couldn't be on accounts together. Well, that threw us for a loop. What are we going to do? It actually was a simple solution. We divided it in half, and half of those accounts has my wife and one of our sons named on one of them. The other half has me and our other son named on them. So if anything happens to us, it automatically transfers. A will covers everything else. As I say, my dad was a consummate planner, but he forgot a few accounts that had to run through the will. And real estate will usually run through the will unless there's another name on it and unless there's a survivor. If there's no survivor, then that will also go through the will. It goes through probate court. Basically, probate court says, they publish it in the paper and they say, this person has died. If you have any claim against their estate, come on down, we'll hear you. And that's really what a will and probate is. If you want to do this, Elizabeth and I have come to the conclusion that one of the very first, most important steps is to establish a visitation ministry. You may already have one. If you're like our parish, you have a few people who just naturally do that. We have one or two people who, if somebody's in the hospital, they're there to visit. Somebody's not in church, they're giving them a call. And if they're homesick, they go to visit. This is just the way they are. I'm not that way. And it can help to have a visitation ministry. It will help you particularly because these people can help let you know what's going on. You probably have a phone tree, or at least these days we all have an email list. Phone trees, I think, are still worth a while. And put together a preparation kit. Our kit, everything in it for the most part is listed in our book. And it's the size of an airline carry-on. So if I'm asked, for instance, going to Dallas to prepare Archbishop Dimitri, it fills an airline carry-on. I usually check it because I have my own carry-on. But I wrote a note put right on top of it. It says TSA. The TSA always opened my bags. It doesn't matter what I'm doing or where I'm going, the TSA is always in my bags. I don't know why that is, but they are. I quit putting locks on them years ago. So it says, TSA, the contents of this case are for the preparation of a dead body for burial. I figure once they read that, they ain't going any deeper into that case. So I already mentioned, I would encourage you, I know it's a big project, but I would encourage you to keep this essential paperwork on file at the church so that you have it, and we would like to see folks keep a preparation kit at the church for that. And to close this little bit of talk and open up for questions, I just really want to encourage you, if you haven't done it, please get your paperwork together. It's that important. So, and thank you very much again for the invitation.
Thank you for listening to this special podcast edition of the Pastoral Resources Program of the Eastern American Diocese. Please visit us on the web at www.eadiocese.org. Thank you, and God bless you.